This morning I want to lump together six psalms that we've been going through the psalms quite a bit, and I want to give you a general overview of them, demonstrating to you that they share very common themes. Then I want to highlight one particular verse from Psalm 56 that really caught my attention, and it relates to a question that I think most of us have asked one time or another over the course of our lives, and that'll be a good exercise for us this morning, and I'll get to that in a moment. But the Psalms of which I speak are Psalms 54 through 59. And I could give you a technical term that would describe the category of these Psalms, but that information is really incidental to us this morning. What really is important is to understand the big picture, and is that they share common themes. And this is not to say that there aren't other Psalms that would fall into the same category, but in general, the themes that are common in these Psalms are in Psalm 54 through 59. First one's opposition to God and His people and His ways is always active and never ending. Okay, as a body of Christians, we need to understand these things. That opposition to God, opposition to His people, and His ways and His biblical principles, they are always active and never ending in our world. In other words, evil never sleeps. It's always on the offensive, ready to destroy whatever it can get its hands on. And let me give you a couple of examples from the Psalms I just talked about here. Psalm 54:3. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Psalm 55, verses 9-11. I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night, see, they're, 24/7. Day and night, they prowl around or on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. I don't know if you watch the news lately, but isn't it amazing and crazy what we're seeing in some of the activities that are going on in the large cities in America? People just, mobs is coming together and breaking doors and windows and stealing and looting. For no other reason than that they're bored and they just happen to get together and they said, let's get together and destroy that building. Psalm 59, 3 and 4. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me. I have done nothing wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. People walking down the street, minding their own business, maybe going shopping, whatever, and other people are coming up and hitting them and destroying their lives right in public. This is the world we live in right now. And we can never, well, I'll get to point two here in a second. But now my intention for quoting these verses that I just spoke about, it's not to frighten anybody here. It's not to disparage anyone. It's not to make them paranoid so you have a fear of not wanting to go outside anymore. I simply quote these verses to remind us and to make us all aware of the fact that this is, in fact, the world in which we live. There are dark forces that are operating, as I said, 24/7 to keep us questioning God, doubting God, keep us from loving God, and even tempting us to hate God and reject God. Of course, there are other forces in the world active, and they are good forces that are doing just the opposite of what I've talked about, are actually keeping these evil forces at bay to some degree. But the important point here is that we must remove our rose-colored glasses and see reality for what it really is, and that is a battle between good and evil. And we find ourselves right in the midst of that, the battle. We can no longer operate in this world naively or live under the false pretense that everybody and everything has our best interest in mind. They don't. The human heart is attracted to darkness, and the devil and his minions know exactly the buttons they need to push in our lives to keep us in the darkness. That's their job. And the sad truth is, we will blissfully follow along into the darkness unless someone is there to pull us back into the light. And really, when you think about it, that's the job of the church. To rescue people who are walking in darkness and help them see the light and bring them back into the light and bring them back into fellowship with God, to have their sins forgiven, to give them a new hope and a new purpose. We learn about that reality in the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity." Because why? It says, the days are evil. We live in evil days. And we cannot think otherwise. We need to take off the rose-colored glasses. Later, you know, Paul, in that same book of Ephesians, Paul does, we know that familiar verses of when he says, put on the full armor of God. And he uses this thing about, so that we can take the stand against the devil's schemes, the devil's plans, the devil's plan to destroy us. And so he says that we wrestle not against the flesh and blood. We don't wrestle with our physical neighbors or other human beings. It's deeper than that. It's about the forces of evil. And he says over and again, we take our stand against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces. So this is common theme number one in these Psalms 54 through 59. There are dark and evil forces ready and willing to knock us off the path or cause us to miss the path that God has set before us. And we must be aware of this fact, and we must prepare accordingly. Now, I don't consider myself an alarmist by any stretch of the imagination. All I do is have to read God's Word. And with God's help, I interpret the Word, I try to understand it, and I try to obey it. What else can I do? That's all God asks us to do as Christians. To read the Word, to try to understand it, ask God to help us understand it, and then obey the Word. And this is what I see in the Word of God. The second common theme among these particular Psalms, and you'll probably say, well, duh, of course that's a theme, is that there is always a plea by the psalmist, by David, whoever wrote it. There's always a plea, there's always a cry, there's always basically a prayer to God to rescue us from evil. This is so obvious. In fact, it's so obvious that we tend to overlook the importance of this. But it basically says to us, we have to look outside of ourselves if we desire rescue. If we want to be saved. We cannot look inside ourselves and save ourselves. Psalm 54, 1 through 2. Save me, O God, by your name. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to my words that are coming from my mouth. Psalm 55, 1 and 2. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. Psalm 59, verse 1. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who would rise up against me. Some people I know have a real problem with the fact that they must rely on someone else for their salvation. They think that this is a sign of weakness. This is a sign of incompetence. The fact that the fulfilling of one's need must come from the hand of another. And I admit that they are, to some degree, correct in this. Humanity is unable, is completely impotent to save itself. We have to look somewhere else for our salvation. We're not going to find it in these other places that we seem to so desperately seek for it. We must call out on the one who can save us, Jesus. It would be foolish to continue in our spiritual pride and believe in the false notion that somehow that's science or education or technology or wealth or a certain system of government can save humanity from its sin. But that's exactly what a lot of people think out there. Oh, if we just had the right government in place, if we had the right person in power, if we had the right educational system, if we just had a little bit better technology, we had just more wealth, we would make all our problems go away. And we know that is a crazy notion. We know that's wrong. And of course, the devil wants us to believe that we have the power to save ourselves and to become like gods ourselves. In this way, the devil's scheme is working. If he can somehow keep us from God, he can keep us from salvation, thus fulfilling his primary goal, and that is to usurp God's authority and to try to steal his glory. That's what he's out to do. No, to believe we can somehow save ourselves, it makes mockery of Christ's purpose for coming to earth as a man, to giving himself fully on the cross. It makes a mockery of that whole thing. If we somehow believe that we can find some salvation outside of God and his son Jesus. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what is lost. That was his purpose. And you know, the immediate context of Jesus saying this is when he had visited Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? And Jesus came and had dinner with him, and Zacchaeus, he had a change of heart. He believed in Christ's salvation, and he believed in his forgiveness, that God forgave him and saved him. And so he says to Jesus, I will give half of all my possessions to the poor, and for those who I've cheated, I'll give four times what I took from them. And Jesus responded, salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus today. Now, was it because all of a sudden Zacchaeus became generous? No, that generosity is the direct result of Zacchaeus's faith and him believing and knowing in his heart that he's been forgiven and that Jesus is the Lord. Zacchaeus no longer trusted in wealth and his possessions for his salvation. He trusted in Jesus for his salvation. How can we not do the same? Nothing can save us but God's Son, Jesus. And so Psalm 57:3 says, he sends from heaven and saves me. He sends his love and his faithfulness. And he sent it in the form of his Son, Jesus. The third theme that is shared by these particular psalms is that there is always a prayer to God to judge and to stop evil and those who do evil. We shouldn't be surprised by this at all, should we? There's always a prayer to God to say, God, stop it. Help. I can't stop it. You stop it. Stop those who are doing evil. Stop the injustice in the world. Stop the abuse, whatever is going on. Psalm 54:5. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. Psalm 56:7. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Psalm 59:13. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. These words by the psalmist are vivid and they are real. They are a raw display of emotions. But they are just the beginning. The psalmist goes on, break their teeth. The psalmist says, tear out their fangs. Because he earlier describes them as prowling enemies and dogs and wild dogs. Oh, and then it gets even better. Oh, by the way, God, don't just kill them right away. Let them suffer a bit, he says. Let them be tortured for a while so they can feel the pain that they've caused us. That's what I see in Psalm 59, verse 11. He goes, but do not kill them, Lord. Oh Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, make them wander about and then bring them down. So there's really a human emotion to have them feel what we're feeling sometimes. In this world, very few things satisfy us as much as seeing justice being served. Have you ever noticed that? We enjoy seeing a criminal get his just desserts. And this probably is a commentary both on the environment in which we live, namely a fallen and corrupt world where we see so little justice. So when we do, we're almost tempted to jump up for joy. Yay, justice was served for once. Out of 10 things, maybe one time we see justice. And that makes us happy. But also it's a testimony of our creatureliness before God. We should recognize our innate desire and hunger to see things put right. And if we think about this for a moment, hopefully we'll recognize God's handiwork in our lives. God wants justice. He wants righteousness. He wants good to prevail. And deep down, so do we. And it's because God made us. And He made us in His image. We are His creatures, and we are made in that way. And it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. It says, we are His offspring. So we shouldn't be surprised that deep down inside we crave things, good things to happen, and justice to be served. And in this truth we must never forget, we are the offspring of God, and His name is righteousness. As the prophet Jeremiah prophesied concerning the Messiah, He will be called the Lord our righteousness. And so who are so easily corrupted and tainted, and if we long for righteousness that seems so elusive in our world, how much more will our holy God, whose name is righteousness, how much more will He try to move heaven and earth until all things are made right in His sight? He will do everything in His power. And of course, He sent His Son, Jesus, the ultimate act of righteousness for us. We can look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see more of that as Paul describes what's going to happen at the end of time. He says, then the end will come. The Messiah will hand over the kingdom of God to the Father after He has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For He must reign and put all His enemies at His feet. The last enemy is to be destroyed is death, Paul says. And when He does, the Son of Man Himself will be subject to Him, the Father in heaven, who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. There, everything is put right then. In short, this means that every injustice, everything that is ever perpetrated on the face of the earth that is injustice, will someday be rectified and made right according to God, because God is above all. He is reigns over all. He is perfectly holy and just, and He wills it to be done this way. And it will happen because, as the scriptures say through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned, so it will be as I have purposed, so it will stand. We can have total confidence in that. Theme four is that is common among the Psalms, is that a profession of complete trust in God's certainty to save. A profession by the psalmist that he is completely believes and trusts that God will certainly save. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. He writes in 54:7, for He has delivered me from all my troubles. He is in the middle of troubles, and yet He says, He has delivered me from troubles. So obviously he's looking maybe to the past, where God has delivered him, but he also sees the future before him and knows that even this that he's going through right now, it will pass and he will be delivered. Because he knows God, that's the type of God he serves. Psalm 55, verse 22, He will never let the righteous fall. And in 59:16, I will sing of your strength in the morning. I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. Now what's interesting about that verse is that it comes right on the heels of another verse that David says, they will return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. But then he says, in the morning I will sing of your praises. That means he survived the night. And the only reason he survived the night is because God saved him. and gave him, and yet gave him another day to serve and to honor and to love the Lord. I don't know about you, but when I'm down in the dumps or I'm suffering from some terrible situation and I'm suffering from anxious thoughts and sleep, good, restful, peaceful sleep eludes me. And I, in my heart, I'm saying, I wish the morning would come. I don't want to be in the darkness anymore. But when it does, a ray of sun, it's like a ray of hope and a reminder that God has preserved us for another day. How can we ever forget Jeremiah's words from Lamentations? Yet this I call to mind before, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Well, there are other themes that the Psalms have in common, these 54 through 59. I'm not going to get to them all here because we're running out of time. One is that the psalmist always makes a promise to praise and worship the Lord, the Savior. Another one is that he always extends this offer. He invites others, believers, to do the same. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awake in the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love. Reaching to the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Watch out. Praising God, worshiping God is contagious. Have you ever caught a case of praising the Lord? We always are worried about catching something. I hope we don't worry about that one. I conclude my message by making good on the promise which way I started. And I posed a question I thought about after reading verse 9 from Psalm 56. The psalmist writes, "Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I know God is for me." That last line right there is so important. By this I will know that God is for me. And it made me wonder, what other things and ways demonstrate to me that God is for me? He already pointed out one. When God rescues me from my enemies, and this is a huge way, I never want to underestimate that one. And I'll finish with this point, but often we hear people say, and I believe they say that God is against them. And I'm not necessarily arguing against this thought, because God can be against us if we continually fight and oppose God. But his plan in opposing us, really his goal, is to wake us up to his grace and mercy. So he may use his world and the pressures of the world to bring us back in line with his will. And so it could really feel like God's opposing you and your agenda. Because if it's not God's agenda, then it is opposing God. But here are some other ways that we can know that God is for us. And I hope these thoughts might be encouraging to you. First of all, did the sun come up today? And one of the things when I wake up, I look out and there's a bright blue sky. You know, it hurts my eyes to look at it almost. Then this means that God is giving you another opportunity to live in his creation, to experience his glory, and receive his amazing grace. We can say with 100% confidence, God is for us because we have a new day ahead of us. Do you have food to eat and water to drink and shelter to go to when the sun sets and when the weather turns bad? Then God is for you. He knows our every need and supplies us with them without our even asking him. Third, do you have a family or a group of people that claim you as their own? Then this means that God is looking out for you, for your emotional and physical and spiritual well-being. We know that this life can be hard and cruel and unforgiving, but he's given us each other to lean on and to care for. God is for you. Now, I know your family that you find yourself in. It may not be perfect. No family is, and there's probably a million things if you had the power you'd like to change about your family structure. And I ask my kids, they'll tell you that in a heartbeat. But God has placed us in the family that you need to be in right here and now. And through them, He will teach you about His eternal family. 4, God has given you a skill. Has God given you a skill or an ability or a talent that you can use that brings purpose and satisfaction to your life? Has He taught you how to use it in the service of others and for His kingdom? Then God is giving you dignity, and He's definitely for you. Has God given you a mind that allows you to reflect upon His creation, to ponder the universe and ask with David, what is man that you are mindful of him, that you care for him? If you're thinking, if you're asking those questions, then you know that God is for you. He wants you to find Him. Have you the capacity to feel the gamut of human emotions? Love and hate, sorrow and gladness, fear and courage, guilt and forgiveness. That God is for you and wants you to experience what it truly means to be human. To be His creation. And to be hopefully in unity with Him at the end of times when you put your faith in His Son. And that leads me to the final point, and that is, has God given you His Son? Then you absolutely, 100% can say, without a shadow of a doubt, God is for you. Because in giving His Son, He not only gave His best, God has given Himself so that when we believe in Him, we put into motion the most glorious part of God's plan, and that is that we as His creatures might dwell with Him the Most High for all eternity. Because He Himself, what did He do? He came to our rescue. He defeated our greatest enemies, our spiritual pride, our unbelief, our despair, our sin, and ultimately death itself. He defeated it all. Our enemies have turned back. Even before we had a chance to call out His name, He was already ready to rescue. And by this we know that God is for us. Amen.